with God study. And from the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament survey, of course. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the life of David. And what encouragement we've seen as we've looked at his godliness as an example of a man who did live in communion with God. And we have seen how God raised David up at a time when Israel had a particular need for a king with a heart after God. He came as one to enforce God's law at a time when Israel was in danger of so corrupting herself that she would no longer be distinct as God's people. We saw that in the book of Judges, with especially toward the end, with homosexuality rampant and injustice of all kind, idolatry, and a man stealing, or a group of men stealing another man's idol, and just all sorts of disorder. Well, David came at that time to set things back in order and to bring the enforcement of God's law as a king when Israel needed that for their preservation. And he also came to lead them in battle against their enemies as one who, like Joshua, went forth in the power of the Lord, trusting in him, not in man's strength, but in the power of God's grace, and was able to defeat and destroy the enemies that, again, would have destroyed Israel if just left to continue, so that they would have no longer been a distinct nation as the people of God. And in this way, God graciously preserved his people then and brought them out of that dark time. God made David a type of the greater David, of David's son, King Jesus, who would also come with a heart after God to establish God's law, not only in the land, but in our hearts, so that we would continue forever and ever with the Lord, with a new heart that he would give us, and to deliver us not only from Philistines and Amalekites and things, but to deliver us from death and Satan and bondage to sin. So what a marvelous type then David was of our Lord Jesus. Last time we saw how David, just as Christ would later do in a greater way, established a city for God where God ruled. We saw how David was not interested in usurping his own will, but in rather having the rule of God. We saw how he overcame God's enemies by the power of God, and we saw how he made preparations to build a house for God. Truly, David had a glorious reign, and he was greatly loved by the Lord. But when we come to 2 Samuel 11, as we do tonight, looking at the rest of 2 Samuel, there is a sad turning point in the life of David. He falls into sin. And here we see how God, in keeping with his covenant promise, chastens him. You know, you sing that in Psalm 89, if his sons forsake my law, then I'll chasten them. But not to destruction. He doesn't punish him and destroy him so as to forsake him. But he chastens him as a son in order to preserve and restore him. I want you to listen now as I read to you, just to begin this topic from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll begin with verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Behold, the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. Excuse me. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. In this we see how the Bible is like no other book. In that David, who is perhaps the greatest hero in the Old Testament scripture, is shown in the fullness, a frank account of his sin, without any cover-up or excuse-making. God has given this to us because it's something that we need to know as his people. This passage ought, and I say ought, to have a twofold effect on us. First, it ought to dissuade us from sin because we see the sad condition into which David falls on account of his sin. And secondly, it ought to encourage us that there is forgiveness with God so that we'll be encouraged when we have fallen to go to him, to return to him, and to be restored. Now, of course, for unbelievers, this account has a very opposite effect. Instead of looking at the sad condition into which David fell, they look at his sin and they say, well, David did that, so it can't be so bad. Don't tell David that. David will not agree with such a statement. David loved God. He had no pleasure in this matter when he sinned. He rather had great sorrow afterward. He did not glory in it. The unbeliever, instead of rejoicing in the forgiveness of God, to encourage him to seek forgiveness from God, rather compares himself with David. And he says, well, I've never done anything like David. I don't really need to go to God and ask him forgiveness. I'm okay just the way I am. I'm not so bad as that old David was. Well, surely if David was accepted when he murdered someone, then what do I have to worry about? Well, then, let me exhort you to have not this improper response, but a proper response. I want to look at both of the points that I mentioned tonight. First of all, then, be dissuaded from sin when you see the sad condition into which David's sin brought him. Be dissuaded, first of all, because you see in David the progressive nature of sin. Once sin is tolerated in your life, it will grow like weeds. It will grow like cancer until your life is consumed and overrun with it. It must be mortified, put to death, in other words, not toyed with or played with. The longer it is left alone, the worse your condition will grow. See how one thing leads to another with David in the account we just read. First, and this goes actually before this account we just read, we've seen it before, there is polygamy with David. In direct violation with God's law for kings. In Deuteronomy 17 it says, of kings in particular, neither shall he, the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now sadly, this sin that was so much tolerated because it was the fashion of the day that David lived in was the cause of downfall again and again and again. Kings following David followed his example. Kings that came after him followed his example. They married ungodly, non-Israelite women again and again. And again, they produced sons who dishonored God in their reign. You can actually go through the Bible and look at the ones that were the foreign women and the sons that they bore and see the ungodliness that resulted from that. And you see, this was something that David tolerated in his own life. And then as he it spread on to those that came after him, and how much trouble that brought to Israel. You see it all through the times of the kings. That's one of the greatest problems that they had. But for David personally, this liberty that he took, though it was not severely rebuked by the Lord, became a contributor to his downfall as it exhibited and expressed a lack of self-control in David. Secondly, we see from that polygamy that there is idleness in David. It was a time of war when kings go out to war, and David didn't go out to war. He stayed home and he took his ease. He was not about the work of God, and so he was therefore very prone to fall into the work of the devil. He was available to do the devil's work because he was not doing God's work that he had been given to do. Then thirdly, we see that there is his lustful look. James 1:14-17 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Look what it says after that. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, why is that next part added on about every good and perfect gift coming from God? Well, the idea here is that the things that God has for us, the things that He gives us, are good and perfect gifts. But what is lust? It's when you want something that God has not given you. You want something that you cannot get in a lawful way that God has not entitled you to have, that you have to take unlawfully. Well, lust is when you look at something and say, that's a good and perfect gift. That would be a good thing for me to have when God has not given you. It's not good. That's lust. Wanting something that God has not given to you. Okay, fourthly, there is an overlooking of the fact that the woman is married. David asks about her, and he's told, very plainly, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. but he pays no attention to that. He has allowed himself, you see, at this point, to fall into the grip of his lust. And that lust has an iron fist. Here was a roadblock that God put up. The woman's married. David, stop. It's a roadblock. But the lust was so strong that David trampled over the roadblock and went on down the path to sin. Fifthly, there is a taking of her, an actual taking of her to himself. He lay with her, the scripture says. He actually committed adultery with her, as the scriptures we read, James, that we read a minute ago. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sixthly, there is an effort then after this to cover up his sin. See, at any point along the way, David should have stopped and repented. But Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Well, David, at this point, chose to cover his sin rather than to confess and forsake it. And seventhly, there is an effort to wear down his neighbor in order to cover up his sin. You see David manipulating here. Uriah shows up and he's very noble. David had indulged in taking another man's wife in disregard of the fact that his people were at war. That is, Uriah says, the ark of the Lord is there and Joab is there and they're living in tents. David's out walking around on his roof having his neighbor's wife during that time. And here's noble Uriah who will not go to his wife because he knows that his brothers are out in the field. Uriah will not even take what is his lawful wife when David tries to force him to do so, even getting him drunk. Eighthly, there is murder that grows out of this sin. How often immorality leads to violence in persons who would never dream or think of themselves as being violent persons. You know, I read quite a number of years ago in John Murray's little book, Principles of Conduct, where he pointed out that this is often the case, that immorality leads to violence. It kind of stuck in my mind, and I've noticed over the years how many times that's true. You have people who talk about free love and this sort of thing, and then you see them becoming violent. A tender young girl will give herself over to lust, and then she'll have a child ripped out of her womb and brutally destroyed. Here is David, abusing his office as the Lord's anointed in order to cut off an innocent man. We saw how before David held the office of the Lord's anointed in such high esteem. Not only was it an abuse of authority, but it was also an act of extreme wickedness. Ninthly, there is still no confession. At least 9 months go on because Nathan does not come to David until after the child has been born. And what misery this led to for David. In Psalm 32:3-4, he says of this event, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." David's life was dried up. He was far away from God. He felt the weight of God's hand upon him. We sang a psalm like that in Psalm 38 that we sang tonight that talks about that same sort of thing. See how destructive sin is then. See how it grows. How it dominates. It overtakes a person's life if it's not mortified. Brothers and sisters, there is a sad tendency in all of us to glamorize sin. A man can read this very passage that puts sin in its black colors and fall into lusting as he hears what David did. But let us rather read it and see how ugly sin is and how it can take a godly man and turn him into a murderous beast if it's not checked and controlled. See how it distances a man from communion with God. How it wrecked the relationship of David with his heavenly Father. This was the thing that pained Christ the most when he was on the cross. And it ought to pain us the most that he was cut off from God. That when he bore our sins, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it was that David, who is a man that did have a heart after God, though he fell into this sin, was greatly pained when he fell into this sin, was in agony on account of it. Let that be a deterrent to you then. Consider also, as we think about the ugliness of sin, what a great unkindness it is to our merciful Savior for us to give ourselves to the very things that put him on the cross. The very thing that gave him shame, sin, that gives him shame and still gives him shame because we cast reproach upon him as his people when we do things like this. How much dishonor is brought on the Lord when a Christian who has an upstanding testimony in the community for Jesus Christ drags his name into the mud with some kind of a scandal like this. The very thing that put our Lord on the cross and that brought him shame there continues to bring shame to him. How can we revel in something like that? No, it's not something to be glamorized. Be dissuaded at the progressive nature of sin that grows into something very, very ugly. Secondly, be dissuaded by the judgment of God that comes upon sin. First of all, see the judgment that fell upon the son that David conceived by Bathsheba. This son is sentenced to death. You see this in 2 Samuel 12:13 through 23. The book of Romans teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Even though David himself did not die, there was still a death because of his sin. His little son, if we could say here, his little son was a picture of Jesus Christ because he died as a substitute for David. This is related to the point that I just made a minute ago. We need to see that our sin put our Savior on the tree. But David's response in this instance is very right. Now, I hope you have a familiarity with this story because we certainly can't read all the details. But David, in this account, we're told that he prayed earnestly for mercy when he was told that his child would die. You know, that honors God when you do that. David remembered how Moses had prayed when God had sentenced them to destruction, how he had interceded for the people and how God had heard his prayer. And he prayed that God would also do this for his son. We know how our Lord Jesus Christ prayed with vehement cries and tears and was heard by the Father when he interceded for us. You may remember on the opposite of that, it was Eli. When God pronounced judgment upon him, he said, "Amen." And he didn't cry out to God for mercy. That didn't honor God. Secondly, though, we've seen, first of all, that David's son then was sentenced to death as we look at the judgment that fell upon sin. Secondly, we see that the sin of David is passed on to his son Amnon. In 2 Samuel 13, we see this. What a despicable character this Amnon is. He has no self-mastery at all. If you remember him, he's the one that fell for his sister Tamar, fell in lusting upon her. And he becomes sick with lust so that he's going around moping and whining and carrying on. This man had no self-control at all. And see how he follows the foolish counsel of his friend Jonadab, uses a scheme to play sick and ask his sister to come and care for him and to feed her out of her hand. Then how he rapes her and takes her. See, the king's son should have been spending his time using his wisdom to discern how he could serve in the kingdom, how he could bless God's people, and how he could using his counsel for that purpose. But instead, he uses his counsel in order to pursue after his own lusts. And then, to make matters worse, as Tamar herself says, he then drives her away. As men so often do when they seduce a woman like this in an ungodly way. Not exactly a seduction here, it was more a force. But sadly, in our day, women are becoming so hardened that they don't even care anymore. But you see, Ammon does it in a day when women had dignity, and when they did not act as if they were a mere plaything for 100 different partners. Tamar was deeply grieved as a result of what was done, and that makes Ammon's sin even worse, that he did this to a woman who is an upright woman. What grief this is for David as he's facing the penalty for his sin. He has to see his own lust as in a mirror, reflected in the life of his son. This is a punishment that often follows the sins of parents. We have to look at our sins in our children, sometimes written in bolder letters. The things that we refuse to mortify become very large sometimes in our children. This is a very sad thing. This happens as a judgment of God. It also happens, though, as a natural consequence of our actions. See, how could David teach his son, Amnon was his oldest son, how could he teach his son self-control when David was giving himself over to lusts when Amnon was a young man? When Ammon, David's oldest, was in need of his father's instruction in this area as a young man, David himself was consumed with this sin. How could he go and look his son in the eye and teach him about self-control when he was not exercising self-control? How could he teach his son about mortifying his lust when he was not mortifying his lusts? Note further that David brings even more trouble to his household by letting Amnon off. David's own guilt would not allow him to punish his son. Remember that when David had faithfully avoided striking Saul because Saul was God's anointed, even though Saul had done everything he could possibly do to provoke it, and even though David had opportunity to strike Saul, what did he do when someone else at least claimed to have struck Saul? He immediately executed judgment. David had a clear conscience. He was free to execute justice and judgment. But where he himself had done the same thing, then now his son, how can I say anything? Even though he stood in the place of God. A clear conscience, you see, will allow a man to execute judgment. But David could not bring himself to deal with Amnon. 13:21 says that he was very angry, but he didn't take any action. He was too riddled with his own shame and guilt. And this led to the next judgment. David's son Absalom loses all respect for his father at this time, and he allows a deep-seated hatred to grow for Amnon, his half-brother. Tamar was Absalom's full sister, and Amnon was his half-brother. And Absalom hates Amnon, it says, and he allows a deep-seated bitterness to begin to grow. Absalom schemes against his half-brother Amnon, and he murders him at a feast that he invites him to. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 13:23 through 29. As is often the case with a young man's rebellion, the root of his rebellion is offended justice toward his father. This by no means excuses Absalom, and I want all the young men to hear that. You cannot use your parents' injustices as an excuse for your own wickedness. Absalom dishonored his father, and he ended up paying the consequences of that. But at the same time, David was involved in the guilt of Absalom's sin as one who provoked his son to wrath. Children have a strong sense of justice. And parents, if you don't deal with sin in your home, then your children are going to lose respect to you, for you. You can expect sin to rise among them if you do not deal justly. And of course, Absalom's sin doesn't stop here with the murder of Amnon. David ignores what Absalom has done and doesn't deal with him. doesn't go to him in the first place and ask and confess his own wrong in not dealing with Amnon. He just avoids this whole matter. He is sowing seeds of even greater resentment in his son. When you don't deal with your children, you provoke them to resent you. They assume that you don't care about them. Indeed, David wasn't caring about his son. We can see in many ways that he had an affection for him, and that he loved him, but he was not loving him here. And again, children, Absalom was unjustly provoked by his father, but his response was very foolish nevertheless. And it brought even greater trouble to him. Well, look what Absalom does. First, he sets himself up with a kingly aspect, a kingly appearance. In 2 Samuel 15:1, it says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, we have this later with another one of David's sons that tried to usurp place of a king that he had not been given. A man who doesn't have honor from his own person will make honor for himself with a display. You see, he'll get the 50 men to run before him and make himself look very important if he doesn't have honor in his own person. We saw how, contrasted with that, how David rose to power, not by putting on a display of power, but as God worked through him and brought him to the throne. So we see Absalom first setting himself up then with this kingly appearance. Secondly, he sets himself up as a judge in a manner calculated to steal the hearts of the people. And he is successful. As you read on in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made the judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, no doubt when Absalom speaks of his father not showing justice, and I would show justice, it is from this deep-seated resentment that he had because his father had not shown justice concerning Amnon. And Absalom had never gotten over that. It had never been dealt with. Well, this breaks out in full-blown treason. In 1510, Absalom proclaims himself as king, and David has to flee. What a grief this is to David. Look at his miserable condition. You see him barefoot with dust on his head in 1530. The sorrow that it brings. He loses many subjects at this time, including one of his faithful counselors, Ahithophel, who goes over to Absalom. In chapter 16, we see how he's cursed by Shimei, and how he has no heart to resist it. He rather hears it as the Lord's voice coming to him. He knows that he is being chastened of the Lord. And in Shimei, he hears the Lord speaking. In 1622, David has to bear the shame of Absalom pitching a tent on the roof and sleeping with his wives. This is a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy back in 2 Samuel 12:11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Now, could we say here, in sort of a twisted way, that David is still a type of Christ in this? Here he is, driven from the throne to the wilderness because of sin, cursed, treated with indignity, cut off from the worship of God, full of shame and sorrow, such as our Savior bore for us when he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, then we see in chapter 18 and 19 that David has to experience the grief of the death of Absalom. Once again, we see David did not die, But the wages of sin is death. He experienced death now for the third time in his sons. First, there was the infant son of his adultery. Then there was Amnon. And now there is Absalom. David does not know whether to weep or to rejoice. How terrible to have your own son as your worst enemy, and to know that it was because of your own folly that these things had come about. Well, David returns to an unsettled kingdom that had been stirred up by his son and has to settle the affairs there. You see then in all of this what grief sin brings. Do not be like those who use David's sin to excuse sin and say, well, if David did it, why not? Look upon it rather as an example, as it is given to us in Scripture, of the dreadful consequences of going your own way because of the progressive nature of sin and because of God's judgment upon that sin. And now, lastly, and this will be much shorter, we will consider the second lesson that we ought to learn from David's sin, a more positive one. Learn from God's dealing with David that there is forgiveness with God. Brothers and sisters, how great is the mercy of our God. First, we see how the Lord graciously sent Nathan to David to bring David to repentance. If you belong to the Lord, He will not allow you to continue in sin. He will bring you to repentance. He will use something to get your attention, whether it's a Nathan or whether it's something else. In this case, it was this wise man, Nathan. And what wisdom and boldness he has as he confronts David the king. It's all God's doing, you see, in mercy to David, to raise up a man with such wisdom who brings, you know, the parable that he brings about the man with the sheep and how the man with the many sheep came and took this one from the man. And David says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. We see this is the Lord's mercy to David to bring him to repentance in this way. In 12:13, David frankly confesses that he has sinned. And see also then how God forgives David. Nathan declares to him with the authority of a prophet, this is God's word, a word from God, David, your sin is forgiven. And brothers and sisters, we have that same word that comes to us with all of the authority of God. In 1 John 1:8 and 9, it says that if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the word of God. Your sins are forgiven if you confess your sin and repent. How great then is God's mercy toward us? This gracious forgiveness is not cheap to God. It was purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Understand, though, that you do not honor God by wallowing in your sin, but by confessing it and giving thanks to God for His great mercy. I don't mean in this that you should be flippant about your sin. But if God has graciously sent His Son to die for our sins, we insult Him if we refuse His grace, if we reject the gift. He commands us to come and be reconciled rather than to wallow around in it as David did at first, falling into deeper and deeper sin. Your hand was heavy upon me, he says, as long as I didn't confess my sin. Psalm 130 teaches us that there is forgiveness with the Lord that you may be feared. It puts it speaking to God. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In other words, we need not avoid God, but we can continue to serve Him. Because He forgives and He restores and we can get back up and we can go on in God's service. We'll see further how God shows mercy to David by giving him another son in the place of the infant son that died. In 2 Samuel 12, 24-25, we have these wonderful words. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So the Lord loved this son, so he was given the name Loved of the Lord. What a gracious God. He restores what His own judgment has taken away from us. He loves to take a life that has been wrecked by sin and then rebuild it and restore what was taken, restore what the locust has eaten, as one of the prophets tells us. It's a beautiful thing to see God take hold of a life that has fallen deep into sin and to lift that life back up, to pull it up out of the miry clay and to set it on a rock and establish the goings of that life. What a gracious God we serve. Besides all this, we see that the Lord continues to live in communion with David even after he had committed this sin. In chapter 21, we see the Lord leading David to execute justice upon Saul's house regarding the Gibeonites. Saul had broken the covenant that was made with the Gibeonites, and God uses David and draws his attention to this and uses him as his servant to avenge Saul's household in behalf of the for the Gibeonites. And then in chapter 21:15, we see God giving David more victories over his enemies. The Lord still went out with David when he went to battle and defeated his enemies. And in chapter 23, we see that right up to the end of his life, David was full of sweet psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you see the words that he speaks there, communion with God, the rich relationship that David had. So that even this sin that David committed, with all the trouble that it brought, did not destroy his communion with God. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. Where sin abounded, grace far more abounds. And then finally, in chapter 4, we have an illustration, really, of everything that we have seen tonight. Once again, in verses 1 through 9, David sins by numbering Israel. Then in 24:10 through 17, God's chastisement follows. And then in 24:18 through 25, forgiveness is granted. And in that forgiveness, David erects an altar on the threshing floor of, his name slips my mind, but anyway, the place where the temple was later established, and the altar where God, the God of all the earth, was shown to be merciful at the altar that was established in Jerusalem as a result of David's sin and numbering Israel. So that for all of those years until Jesus Christ came, that was the place that stood as a testimony that God is merciful toward sinners. And so we learn the great mercy of our God. We learn from David's sin. You see how it is given to us because it is useful for us to know what David did. It's not just published as an interest story, but God has given it to us, as we have seen tonight, first of all, to dissuade us from sin, and secondly, in order that He might display His mercy and His grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight with gladness that we have a God like You to serve. Father, we thank You that You show us the blackness and the ugliness of sin in order that we might not be captivated by it, that we might not glamorize it, that we might not be deceived by the gold paint that the world paints it with, that we might see that it is a filthy and destructive thing. That is a thing that grows like a cancer. That is a thing that must be mortified. That is a thing that has many tentacles that reach out into many places and that brings much, much destruction. Father, that the wages of sin is death. We pray that we would understand this and that we would have our hearts in tune with what You show us in this passage. And secondly, Lord, we thank You so much for the display of Your bounteous grace. how kind and merciful you are to draw near to sinners, even at the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ, in order that we might be stood up again when we have fallen, in order that we might be brought into your very own household and adopted as your sons, taken up out of the miry clay, out of the gutter, as it were, and brought into your household and adopted in your family to live in communion with you forever and ever. Sinners brought into that status, a son of the King. Father, how we praise you that you have been so kind toward us. I pray now, Lord, that you would send us forth with rejoicing tonight. We pray that you would bless the fellowship that we have together and the food that we receive together as your people. We pray all of these things in the gracious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.